Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We'll be in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. If you don't have a Bible, I hope that you do have one, but if you don't have one, I invite you just to take that one, the blue one there in the seats in front of you. You can have that. That can be our gift to you. If you know someone who needs one, you can have that. Often there are several nicer Bibles in the Lost and Found. You can avail yourself to those, whatever you need. All right, Romans, and our text today is Romans 13, 1 through 7. The Word of God says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's pray again. Father, as we turn to your word, we acknowledge that we need the shaping and molding influence of your word. There are so many aspects of life, and the reality is we don't really have a clue outside of the truth that you have revealed to us. And so, Father, I pray as we talk about this very specific area of our lives that you will just help us to see what it means to be children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in society here. And Father, I pray that your gospel will be clear. I pray that your word would be nourishing to our souls. We so need to eat from your word. And I pray that today, through these small thoughts I've prepared anyway, that you will speak in big ways. And through your word, you'll speak in big ways and encourage our hearts and uplift those who need a bit of encouragement today, who need you in a special way. Thank you for your grace that you've shown us in Christ. Thank you that we stand before Jesus. We stand before you in Jesus, righteous because of the blood of Christ. No matter our pasts, no matter our failures, in Christ we stand before you in his righteousness. Help me now, I pray, in these next little while. Help me not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're reading along in Romans, you're just reading through the book, it might make you wonder, like you get to Romans 13, you might wonder, why is he talking about this now? You know, where's the connection, Romans 12 and the big truths of Romans 9 through 11? Where's the connection and why is he here in Romans 13 talking about the believer's responsibility before civil authorities? Because that's what this is about. This is about our responsibilities in society to civil authorities, like the police and like governors and like city councils and so on. And so why did he take it up at this place? And I think he did for a lot of reasons, but let me point out two. One general and one specific, but both rooted a chapter ago, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Both rooted in what he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So let me read those verses, okay? Just backing up a page or so, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the point of that paragraph is that now, because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, God's mercy in the gospel, because of that, we should live out our transformation that comes through Christ. So let's get this right, because this is foundational to everything, right? Romans has taught us clearly that a person is made right before God only by faith in Jesus Christ, and only because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way a person stands before God right. There's no other way. Because no good people, nobody who meets up to the standard of God. It's only through the righteousness that we have in Christ. That's it. And when we do that, when a person comes to Christ by faith, trusting in Jesus, everything changes for them. Everything. His whole life is different, or her whole life is different. The old man dies. The new man is born. We're now dead to sin and made alive to righteousness. And that is completely because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other foundation for that truth. All Christians have been transformed. I mean, when I say all Christians, I don't mean all people who call themselves Christians. I mean all Christians, all those who are in Christ by faith in Him alone. They've been transformed. And the point of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that now we should live like that in real life. Our lives should be manifestly different. So the first and general reason why I think Paul turns to this subject in Romans 13 is because Christians are transformed people, and we need some guidance on how to practically live that out in our different spheres of life. We need to know how to live as transformed people in our culture, under our government and our laws. What does that mean for me as a Christian who lives in Chadron, Nebraska, and several layers of authority over me? What does that mean in my relationship with those authorities? Romans 13, 1 through 7 is part of the practical application, really, of Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is how we live as transformed people. But more specifically, I think Paul turns to this so soon in his teaching on the Christian life because of something he says in Romans 12, 2, the second verse I read there. He said, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, I think Paul knew that if he didn't say more on that, Christians could take that to mean that they should not be conformed to the world's laws, not be conformed to the structure of society. Just pull back and don't have any sort of, like, any part in the government that's over them. And there are many passages in the New Testament that kind of aim our attention to the supreme authority of God and to our higher citizenship, which is that of heaven. The Christian's supreme authority is not to any human government, it's to God. And our first citizenship, we are not first Americans or first whatever. We are first Christians bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so a Christian could take those truths and think, man, I'm not really accountable to earthly things. I could just abstain from all of that, like paying taxes and things like that in society. I could just pull away. We're not really called to submit. And I think that's why Paul turned here. He wants to make it crystal clear that that is not the case. That even though our supreme allegiance is to God, part of that allegiance means being in submission to government. Now, before we dive in and look closely at what Paul has to say about our relationship to government, let's think for a moment of how important it is for you to get this right. Because my sense is that a lot of you think that this really isn't important for you, or you might think that. You might have a hard time seeing the relevance for your life. You're not breaking any laws, you don't plan to break any laws, and even though you don't take government too seriously, you don't got Fox News or CNN on all the time, even though you're not into that sort of thing, you're not someone who's pulled back and see yourself as above the law. So why should you pay attention to Romans 13, 1 through 7? I can think of many reasons why you should. I mean, just general ones like this is the Word of God, pay attention, right? The Scriptures, especially teachings like this, they're designed to shape the way we approach all of life. And, you know, I'll admit, as a preacher who preaches every week, you know, if I were just choosing my themes, I don't know how quickly I would go to this one. Like, I don't know how big on my agenda it would be. And it's a really good thing that this doesn't go according to my agenda. I resolved to teach consecutively through the Scriptures, and this is here now. And I'm glad because we need to talk about it. Scriptures like this are designed to shape the way we approach all of life. Whether we realize it or not, we need that shaping. it doesn't come natural to you to follow God's way. It just doesn't. You don't have in your heart a natural inclination. So we'll just assume the plain meaning here is that we should have a natural posture of submission to government, because that's what it says and that's what we're going to unpack today. The reason I think you need this is because you don't have in your heart a natural inclination to that posture. It's not you. You have a little rebel in your heart that screams out, "Do not tell me what to do. You're not my boss." Or as my kids say, well, they don't say it anymore, but "You're not the boss of me." Don't we? I mean, don't you? We have the opposite of this inclination to submit to the authorities in our life. We have this rebel. We don't want to bow to anyone, and man in his natural state doesn't want to bow to anyone, including God. I mean, that's the big deal about the gospel, isn't it? It commands us to bow before God in submission and in faith. And if we're not going to bow to God, we certainly don't want to bow to littler powers like that traffic officer who looks like he just graduated from high school last week, right? A passage like this ought to help you shape in a God-exalting, God-honoring way how you relate to police and city councils and judges and maybe to that president that you didn't vote for, to speed limits, to tax returns. And above all of that, okay, just above all of that, we need this passage to help focus our attention on the really big reality that Paul brings out in this passage. We need this to help us see that behind government and authority and submission, above every police officer and every justice of the peace and every legislative bill and every Supreme Court nominee and every king and every dictator, is the sovereign God who is above all things and who ordains all things to be. We're not merely figuring out how to relate to this world and its regs and its rules and its important people. We're training our eyes to see the unseen, to look at a godless president or governor or whatever, godless leader, with the humbling conviction that his authority has been given to him by none other than the Almighty God of the universe. That changes things, doesn't it? It ought to change our perspective when it comes to that governor. Or at least it should. So we want to get this right to make sense of the world and our place in the world, but even more so, we want to nail this so that we get our place right before the King of Kings. I don't think you can overstate, actually, the importance of Romans 13, 1 through 7 for your life. The structure of this paragraph and the argument is really straightforward, really easy to see. The command is in the first part of verse 1. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. And then he gives you two supporting arguments that follow that. The first reason we should submit to government is because there are no authorities except that are given by God or ordained by God. And the second reason is because rulers are a terror to bad conduct and not to good. And then verse 5 just ties those two reasons together. If you don't submit to the authorities, you'll incur God's wrath because you're resisting what God has ordained. That ties to reason number 1, that God's ordained this. And you'll have a wrecked conscience, because what you'll be doing is not just illegal. If the government is a terror only to bad and an approval of what is good, when you do what is bad, you're not only doing something illegal, you're doing something immoral. You're doing something morally wrong. And so for those two reasons, I mean, that ties it together, right? We should submit to the government. And then verses 6 and 7 just give some practical applications. He just names some practical ways in which we apply this. Pay your taxes, pay revenue, pay respect, pay honor to whomever these things are owed. And that really is just a small sampling of the ways that this ought to be applied in our lives. So let's begin unpacking this by seeing what Paul means when he says there is no authority except from God. Okay, in the late 70s and 80s and 90s, I don't remember the 70s, but I have a foggy memory of the 80s and 90s are still, unfortunately, very clear to me. There was a political movement in the USA called the Moral Majority. Do you remember this? The Moral Majority, led by a guy named Jerry Falwell. He started this in 1979, and it just was huge on the scene, especially in the South, on the Christian scene when it comes to politics. All right? And they often said something to the effect of, I remember growing up hearing these campaigns about, you know, we got to make sure that God's person gets in office, okay? And then sometimes we got to make sure that God's person gets, like this guy who's not God's person gets taken out of office, you know? And so if a guy had a pretty decent character, those kind of things, was for Christian liberties and those kind of things, the moral majority came out and said, this guy is for God. He's God's person. And if they are against that, the sentiment was the opposite. And I heard lots of Christians say that one candidate is God's choice and we should vote for him or not vote for the one that's not, et cetera, et cetera. And if a person takes office who has no affection for God, we assume that that's not the will of God, that that person's there. And so a president who has no affection, we've had those, lots of them, no affection for God, is that God's will? I think the moral majority would have said no, but I don't think that sentiment is in line with Romans 13:1, which seems to imply that every person is in office because of God's will. Of course, I think we should want to have leaders who will govern morally. I mean, we should want that, right? We should vote as citizens in this unique form of government. We should vote in a way that we bring people who would govern morally into office. We should want that. And Proverbs teaches us that that people rejoice when people lead who lead well, who lead rightly. But are only those who govern morally appointed by God? Or are all leaders there because of the sovereign decree of God? I mean, think about that president or that leader that you detest, that you, man, you just, godless whatever. Or think about Kim Jong-un. Think about Hassan Rouhani. Think about Mussolini. Think about Stalin. Think about Hitler. Terrible leaders. Terrible leaders. Were they in office by God's will? Let me answer that by describing one especially bad dude who is a leader, one terrible leader. I'll tell you his name in a moment, but a respected historian wrote about this guy saying he had a vindictiveness and a furious temper, and he described his rule as total corruption from start to end, full of acts of insolence and rapine and a habit of insulting people. And he exhibited a terrible cruelty, often murdering people who were untried and uncondemned. His rule was a never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. So, clearly not a nice guy, right? His campaign didn't put that out. One glaring example of how bad this guy really was, when an angry mob took an innocent guy before him and demanded that he be executed. Instead of standing by what was right and what he clearly knew to be right, he gave in to the fears of the crowd. And he sent that one off to be crucified. Pilate was not a good leader. He was horrible. He was recalled by Tiberius because of his cruelty. I mean, just a bad guy. Culpable in one of the most evil acts of humanity. So did God ordain his rule? Was it God's will that he should be there? I mean, you could say, no, that was Tiberius who put him in office. That was all the political forces of the day that pushed him into that place, not God. But according to Jesus, it was God. In John 19:11, Jesus said, right to Pilate's face, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given... unless it had been given to you from above." I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Pilate was appointed and given his authority, and in that moment, given authority to crucify Jesus Christ. I mean, we could think of it as Emperor Tiberius, but it was from God, the sovereign God who is above all, and who, because of his mysterious will, decided to invest in Pilate, the authority that Pilate had. And before that, you know, the Bible's full of examples. Daniel talked about Nebuchadnezzar, another terrible guy, another patently evil guy. And David said, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives authority to whom he wills. God of heaven removes kings and sets up kings," he says. I mean, Daniel could see beyond this terrible king standing before him. He could see the high king of heaven. And he knew that there's no authority except what God has appointed. Now, I know that doesn't answer all the questions that it raises for us, does it? We don't know all the reasons why God does what he does. We don't know all the reasons why he raised up Nebuchadnezzar and Pilate and Nero and Stalin and Mao and Kim Jong-un. There's mystery, massive mystery. It's God. But even without knowing all those reasons, we can trust the Most High God who does all that he pleases, because we have seen over and over again that God is not only sovereign, he is also good. And everything he does is right. But the point of this is clear, okay? If we resist the authority of a president or the laws of the U.S., and I don't mean like legal ways to resist, like there are ways that we can do this rightly, but if we illegally resist the authorities that God has put in our life, we are resisting God and what he has appointed. And we better beware, right? Because resisting God always leads to judgment, always. And this point is helpful to remember that, the Bible right here doesn't say everything that there is to say about submission and governmental authorities, okay? Not everything that could be said on this subject is said by Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He doesn't at this point provide guidance for how we act when the government tells us to do something sinful or immoral, or what to do when the government departs from fulfilling God's role that he's given them in restraining evil and promoting good, which it often does. For that, we'd need to look to other passages, right? We could see, for example, that in Acts 5:29, just a side note here, you don't have to look it up, but Peter and the apostles, after being arrested for deliberately disobeying an order to stop talking about the gospel, do you remember that story? They were arrested. They said, "We strictly forbade you to talk about the gospel. And look at you, you're out there preaching." What'd they say? "We must obey God rather than man." Right? When God's law is in tension with man's law, we always follow God. That's clear from the scriptures. When it tells us to stop meeting as Christians, like it has told Chinese Christians, stop meeting as Christians, they meet anyway. When it tells us to stop evangelizing, we keep preaching. When government tells us that we must participate in something immoral, we respectfully disobey. It's clear from scriptures that we should do that. But the point of Romans 13 is that when that is not the case, we take on a posture of submission to the government. And God ordains government for our good, as verse 4 says. So, how is government for our good? I mean, think of it. How is government for our good? Have you ever watched a movie about a society that falls into total anarchy? Okay, I'm not judging you if you have, but I haven't actually, because I can't stand those kind of movies. Like a movie, I don't know, I'd name a few, but you'd probably go watch them. But that falls into total anarchy. I can hardly watch it because borderline horror films is what they are. You know, the violence dancing in the street. I mean, it's awful to see. Violence and unrestrained evil takes over when government is lost. Every single time. I mean, you don't have to look to movies. You could look to history. Every single time when a government collapses and the people are left without any sort of governmental restraint, evil dances in the streets. It's not a pretty picture. Just look at Somalia. Maybe in a few weeks, unfortunately, we're going to be reading this about Venezuela. I've been to Venezuela many times. I love that country. Their government is about to collapse. And that's not a good thing. Even if it's a bad government, it's not a good thing. And we'll see that. Civil war, when it weakens a government so that it no longer restrains evil and promotes good, anarchy takes over, at least for a time. The point is this: human government is part of God's common grace to the world. And we should be thankful for the way that it usually restrains evil. You might like nothing about our government. You know what I mean? You might like literally nothing about our government, but I bet you like it when you dial 911 and a policeman comes to your door to help you. Right? You ought to thank God for appointing the grace, the common grace of God, and allowing government to do that. That's the reason evil isn't dancing in our streets right now. So Paul in Romans 13, 1 and 2 is urging us to submit to the government, because resisting human government when the issue is not in tension with God's moral law is resisting God, and God judges those who resist. I mean, think about that. The next time you use a hashtag like hashtag not my president, or the next time you want to say something that is despairing against your government, think about that the next time you want to resist in whatever way what God has appointed. And again, I'm not talking about the peaceful, legal, respectful ways that we can resist in this government. All right, the second reason why we should submit to our authorities can be seen in verses 3 through 4. I'm just going to read them again. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So this is why God has ordained government, to restrain and punish evil by carrying out God's wrath on the evildoer and by approving, read in there, legislating what is good. Now we know, again, that this is not exactly what government always does, and no government does this perfectly, right? Examples are really easy to come by, from North Korea imprisoning and starving Christians and the families of Christians, to the U.S. government punishing bakeries for acting on their conscience when it comes to the so-called marriage revolution. The government does not always approve good and punish evil. So what gives? Why does Paul speak in such unqualified terms when a qualification seems like it's really needed at that point? Why does he do that? I think there's a lot of plausible ideas. People think maybe he was writing, he really wanted the leaders to read this too, to see why God has given them authority so that they change the way they act and they start acting in accordance with the way God has given them authority. But I think the main reason is because Paul is explaining God's intent and design behind government, not how it has, in practice, been corrupted and abused and departed from its original design, its intended design. Now, it's not different from teaching about why God gave you a tongue. Why did God give you a tongue in your mouth? He gave you a tongue in your mouth so that you would, by your tongue, praise God and speak truth and edify other people and speak out for those who can't speak. Those are reasons why God gave you the tongue. That's God's intent and design behind the tongue, even though in every case, as far as the curse is found, the tongue does not live up to that design. So it is with government. Some do it better than others, and some do it horribly. But this is its purpose. This is why it exists. And it's worth noting that Paul wasn't like naive about government when he wrote this, okay? I mean, you think of the flannel grass when you think of, you know, the early church. You don't think of real life. Paul wrote this in Rome under a terrible, to a church in Rome that was under a terrible emperor, Nero. A very, very bad dude. Nero was so evil, and this is not like a joke, he literally had his own mom executed. He was probably behind the AD 64 fire that destroyed a quarter of Rome, and then he blamed the Christians and launched one of the greatest persecutions in church history against Christians. This is Nero. Tradition has it that he'd persecute Christians he'd put them on poles, cover them in tar and light them so that he have light at his garden at night. I mean, he's not a good guy. He's evil. Paul knew that this absolute language was not always the way that it would play out. Even so, his point is that we ought to be thankful for the extent at which government does do what it is God intended to do, what God has intended it to do. We should be thankful that murderers and robbers and rapists and swindlers can expect prosecution in the United States. And we ought to grieve when kings and rulers abuse their God-given authority, which they do often. But the norm which Paul is instructing is that we should submit to authority because it's from God and it's for human justice and flourishing. It's for our good. If you do what is wrong, you should rightly fear the government, right? I mean, examples here are easy to come by too, right? Like, so I did a rolling stop. Just confession here. I did a rolling stop right in front of a police officer. It's not my best moment. Just rolled right by him, right? And then I drove on, and I'm sweating all of a sudden, right? Because he's right behind me. He just pulled out behind me, and he's peaceful, and he's not doing anything. But I know he's going to pull me over. The second I put on my turn signal to leave that road, he pulls me over. Do you know why I stopped you, sir? Yeah, I kind of do. It's because you're just a jerk. I rolled the stop sign. I should be nervous, right? He's saying, if you break the law, you should fear. Because God has ordained those people to come into your life and bring God's judgment. That's what government's for. And he also says in verse 5 that we should do what is right because of our consciences. And I think what he means is that since the government is God, has a God-given duty to approve and legislate what is morally good and rebuke and outlaw what is morally bad, when we resist the government, we literally have a guilty conscience because our actions are immoral. So it's not just fear of God's punishment that ought to keep us from doing wrong. It's also fear of a marred conscience that ought to keep us from doing what's illegal. And the last two verses here, he puts hands and feet to this. Okay, just in some ways. Because of all that Paul says, he says, pay your taxes, pay your bills, show respect to policemen, and honor your rulers. Those are super practical applications, right? And we could add tons to that list, couldn't we? Because of God's sovereign ordination of the leadership in your life, and because he has tasked them with the duty of punishing evil and promoting good, because of that, be honest on your tax return. Drive the speed limit. Wear your seatbelt. Call in your deer tags during archery season when no one's looking. Report your tips. Be respectful to the police officer who just pulled you over. Don't publish memes on your social media accounts which show disrespect to the authorities that God's placed over you. And that's just a few ways. I mean, tons of ways could come quickly to mind. Submitting in no way shows that you believe that those people are good or that their policies are good or that you agree with their politics. Not at all. In reality, it doesn't even speak to that. You might do those things and thoroughly disagree with that leader or with his or her lifestyle or whatever. What this says, what it says when you submit to them, even though you disagree with them, it says that you believe with all of your heart that the King of the universe is sovereign and that he does all things rightly. I mean, do you see how the gospel changes literally everything? I mean, we're talking about a super practical issue in your life, your relationship with the government. Do you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ reforms even that? Changes even that so that a Christian acts peculiar even to his authorities. Peculiar in the sense that he is submitting. Jesus makes all things new, and now I'm changed in such a way that transforms even the way that I drive my car, the speed at which I drive my car. At least it should, right? And the reason I drive it that way, and I don't think that's over-spiritualizing things, not even a little. It's exactly the point of our text. And the problem is this, my heart does not naturally bend in submission to anyone. Just being real. I can't stand it when someone tells me what to do. I can't stand it. There's something in me that I don't care how innocent, if it's an order, I don't like it. I might have wanted to do that thing before, but since you told me to, now I don't want to. God in Jesus Christ has graciously and mercifully changed that. What has happened in my, that's my natural inclination, but what God has done in my heart is totally not natural. He has bent my will to his own in the gospel. By his grace, by his mercy, he's effectually changed the way that I think about him. You see, at the root of it all, we don't just shake our fists at governments. We don't just shake our fists at authorities. We shake our little fists at God. That's the biggest problem. And the gospel invades and changes everything so that we bow in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with faith in Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. All the natural tendencies, they have been and they are being transformed by God's grace. Is that your story too? Where are you in that? Are you still shaking your hand at God, shaking your little fist at God? How could you do this, God? How can you do this thing in my life? Oh, may God open your eyes so that you'll see who He really is and simply bow by faith before Him. Let's pray. I am thankful, Father, that You are not just interested in the biggest spiritual realities that we can think of, but You're even interested in the way that we drive our cars, the way that we pay our taxes, the way that we speak to those in authority. And all of that is rooted in the gospel. All of that is rooted in what You have done in Christ for us in setting us free from the bondage of sin and our old natural tendencies and giving us life in Christ. Father, I pray that if there are, I know there are some, I pray for those who are here today who have not been transformed by Your grace, not yet. And I pray today that the gospel will break through their resistance, their rebellion, and by faith they will trust in Christ alone today and be set free. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.